Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Genesis 2, and we're going to read verses 18 through 25. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in, from Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we're going to be looking at marriage this morning. What the scripture tells us marriage is. And I'll give a quick summary definition here, and then look at verse 24. So, for a summary definition, marriage is a God-ordained institution, a one-flesh covenant between a man and a woman before God, ordered for the well-being and reproduction of humankind to the glory of God. And so we're going to look at marriage here in Scripture and see more about it. Now this doesn't deny that there's a calling for singleness too. I mean, there is. There's a calling for singleness. So nothing about this definition of marriage, goes against the calling of singleness for some. It's not a lesser calling. There's an order in marriage, ordered for the reproduction of humankind. Now, this doesn't mean that if some marriage doesn't issue in children due to infertility or something, that doesn't mean that it's a lesser marriage. But there is an ordering of this marriage for the reproduction of humankind. You see it in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. As soon as God, creates man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so you've got this this order of the man and the woman for reproduction. In fact, this coming back as Eve was taken from Adam, there's a separation of the one flesh of Adam, and then in marriage, a reunion of the one flesh, a one flesh union, as now you have another human being, another person united back with the man. Then out of this union comes children. When there's children that come out of it that are a union of the man and the woman, genetically, and you have an issue out of this union of a one individual or twins or whatever, but each one is a result of this union. So there's an order in marriage, that it's ordered for the well-being and reproduction of humankind, for the reproduction and raising of children. That this is the institution in which this is designed to take place. Now, again, that doesn't mean that if there aren't children that come out of it, that it's less of a marriage. It's still a one flesh covenant, but there is this ordering that is the place for the reproduction and raising of children in marriage. This is the design in which children are raised in family, and sometimes you know, in a fallen world, it doesn't always happen as we would ideally see here in the garden. You may have a single mom or a single dad raising the children, but the design is that you've got this Adam and Eve, and then the reproduction and raising of children. And if you look at verse 24 there, and there's a play on the words, and it comes through same as in English, similar as in English. So you have man and woman. You see the word man in woman. Well, there's a similar thing in Hebrew, man here in verse 23 and 24. The word for man is ish, and the word for woman is isha. And so you see that in Hebrew there's a play that this woman that came from man is the isha from the ish. Ish and isha, and there's an etymological, people aren't entirely sure about the etymology, but it may be the case that the etymology of the word ish and isha, that ish comes from the word, I think it's in Akkadian, that there's a link maybe to the Akkadian, and as I say, what I read is not certain, but this may be meaning strength, and isha, soft. Strength, soft, ish, isha, that there's a complementary relationship between the ish and the isha. And so if you look there in verse 24, we read this after Eve being created, the isha being created out of Adam. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now my plan in sort of ordering the sermon is to look at the man and the wife, so the ish and the isha. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, the ish and the isha, in point one. Point two, then look at this leaving and cleaving, or as mine says here, ESV, leave and hold fast. This is covenant language. So we're going to look at the covenant nature of marriage, and then one flesh, and they shall become one flesh. So marriage is this one flesh covenant that Genesis sets out for us. Now, there's many in our day many assaults on God's institution of marriage, and this is one of this is on day six in the creation that he makes and establishes, ordains the institution of marriage. And it's no surprise to me and that there would be a lot of pushback from Satan, the powers of darkness, against God's good design in marriage. So marriage, as God created it, is this wonderful, beautiful estate. It's a good thing for the well-being and reproduction of humankind to the glory of God. There's this wonderful design. I mean, it's a good, beautiful thing. But we know that it's assaulted in our day and age from so many angles. See, marriage is this place for sexual expression. That's the exclusive place for it between a man and a woman, with this special link to children. There's an order to it for children and the raising and rearing of families. And so many points of that are under attack and assault in our day and age. A few of them, and you could probably think of more, but a few to call to mind if you're not already thinking of some of them, which you probably are, is think of some of these things that in our day and age have widespread acceptance among many, but are actually sinful assaults on God's design and are actually... They're anti-human, anti-marriage, anti-God, anti-God's design assaults. But sadly, in our day and age, there's a widespread acceptance. So you think of things like pornography. That's an assault on this one flesh context for sexual expression. Sex outside of marriage. This is something that actually in our day and age is probably considered strange by many if you're not engaged in this. But this is an assault, an immoral assault that hits on this marriage, family institution. No-fault divorce. the, you know, rampant and unjustified divorce. There's also then along in this area, children out of wedlock, 43% of births in 2017 were out of wedlock. That's a staggering statistic, almost half. So we heard that at the Family Life Today, the marriage conference. I'm assuming they mean in the United States. I didn't see in my notes, but I'm assuming that that's 43% in the United States of births that happen out of wedlock. Now, it may be that some were conceived out of wedlock that don't show up in that stat because this is births. Abortion, another attack on the issue, the reproduction of children in the structure of marriage. Adultery, which is, while still looked down on, is more accepted by people in our culture to some extent than probably used to be. This one isn't to a place of acceptance widespread in our culture, but I would not be surprised if it becomes more so. Polygamy, so this goes against the one man, one woman design of marriage. Also, homosexual practice and homosexual so-called marriage, and binary gender denial. And so these are some things. You turn on the news, you spend some time out in the world, you see all these things in different ways are these assaults on God's institution of marriage, His design, His good design and intention. And so, as I say, it's no surprise that these things are being assaulted. These aspects of marriage are being assaulted because Satan would love nothing more than to see people turned away from God and His design and go the way of sin. And so it's really important in our day and age, and any time, to have a biblical understanding of what marriage is, that and how it works, that this is part of God's design. And so we see that one thing in verse 24, that it's between an ish and an isha. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So here you have the one man, one woman reunion after the woman had been taken out of the man. Now there's a union between the man and the woman, and it's one man and one woman. So the singularity and the gender difference. You've got one man and one woman. Now, these ish and these isha, ish and isha, these are, if you look at verse 2, well, we didn't read it, but 7:2-7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Back in Genesis 1:27, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, man and woman are both created in the image of God, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. That here, the ish and the isha are these dust-breathed creatures that God created, spirit and body beings made in God's image in two complementary genders. And so we see in verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now this is striking, because back in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now remember, here in the garden, we're going back to day 6. So before the comment at the end of day 6 in 31 happens. So this comment that everything was very good takes place after the creation of Adam and Eve. But before Eve was created, we see that it says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so here you have the woman made as a helper fit for him, that there's a complementary, a fitting relationship between the man and the woman. Each one brings things that the other doesn't to the relationship, that there's a complementariness to to this man and the woman. Now, one thing to note about the man and the woman is that there's an equality in dignity. Both are made in God's image. We read that in chapter 1, verse 27. So they're equal in dignity and worth. They're another reason another thing that that says that they're equal in dignity and worth is that they're made of the same stuff. So Eve is made out of Adam. The Isha is made out of the rib of the Ish. So they're made of the same stuff. They also share the same general vocation. So you remember when in chapter 1, verse 28, God gave this vocation to humanity. He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the man and the woman are given this calling to multiply, to reproduce other humans made in the image of God, and to rule as God's vice regents, as his sub rulers over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This command is given to both men and women to be ruling, and this call for men and women to reproduce goes to both of them, man and woman that are married. And so you see this equality and dignity. They're both made in the image of God. They're both made out of the same stuff, and they have this shared general vocation. There's a quote that Matthew Henry, an older commentator, gives about related to this passage. He says this. He says, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So Matthew Henry giving this commentary both on the relationship and the equality of this man and this woman. And so here we have this equality and dignity. We also see that there's differences in design. So there's equality and dignity. There's also differences in design and roles. There's some differences there. Now, biologically, I think it's probably obvious to everybody here that there's differences between man and woman. You see that there is a complementariness to it, which even the idea of this helper fit for him, this implies that there's a difference, that she's a fit to help him with something that he needs help with, that she fits this need, this so she complements Adam. So we see there in verse 18, "I will make a helper fit for him." Now Paul in the New Testament draws on the relationship between Adam and Eve in that to see that the man is created here as head, and then the wife as helper. We see Paul draws on this in 1 Timothy 2:12 to 13, where he talks about how because Adam was created first, that there's an authority in the relationship that Adam has. And then also in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 through 9, he draws on the fromness of the woman from Adam and for Adam, helper for Adam, that there's this a role distinction in terms of authority as well. So you have Adam as the head, as the leader of the unit, and Eve as the helper. So there's equality and dignity, but there's difference in design. And this difference, you can think of it as like like those epoxy tubes of glue. So I've heard this, illustration. You've got two different compounds in these tubes of glue, but when you stick them, when they get put together, they create this really strong bond. They complement one another. And like in marriage, so you have this Adam as the leader, head, protector, Eve, helper, nurturer, that put together, there's this complementary strength that comes out of that. And notice the helper here is not, he's not talking about being a doormat. In context, what is the vocation God has given? that Eve would help Adam with? Well, we already looked at it back in chapter 1, verse 28. God tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, you need a man and a woman to do that. Let me ask you a question here. I get this from Jay Budzinski. You don't have to raise your hand. But just thinking in your head, how many of you here have a reproductive system? So just go ahead and think about that. The answer is that none of you do. None of us have a reproductive system. It takes a man and a woman for there to be a reproductive system. And this is by design. None of us can have children alone. And actually it takes a man and a woman to have children. This is by God's design, that a reproductive system takes the two in union. And so in order to fulfill this command of God to multiply and fill the earth, Adam needs a helper. He also, this ruling and dominion over the fish, and by the way, this reproducing of children, it's not just the production that's in mind here. I think it involves as well the rearing of these children, the reproduction and then the rearing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That this fruitfulness and multiplication implies not just having more children, but raising them up in this vocation to also serve as having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, to raise them up. And this takes man and woman together with their complementary roles to have this ideal situation for the raising and the rearing of children. And you can only have children come out as an issue of a man and a woman join together. And so you see that the helper fit for Adam helps in these ways of having and rearing children. And men and women bring different strengths to a marriage and raising children. And then also the differences between men and women in this exercising of dominion over the birds of the air, sea, fish of the land. So this general vocation of serving God in the creation of being His representatives and His vice regents, this is something that men and women do together with this head helper relationship. And so this is a beautiful design. When Paul, now we didn't read this passage, but in Ephesians, Paul talks about, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." This is Ephesians 5:26. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Skipping down to verse 33, Paul says, "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." That this relationship of love and respect, that there, and this is why I read 1 Corinthians 13 at the beginning, that this is the, so there's a design, a difference in design between men and women, and the dynamic then for men and women in marriage, the dynamic is love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So this is no authoritarian, I'm going to sit on the couch and you go get me the remote, you know, this kind of abusive, authoritarian sort of thing. This is a helping in God's design that is done in love, that love is the dynamic here. Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ died for the church. That's a very challenging and beautiful verse to me as a husband, and one that I need to grow in. But that's the calling of the head, the ish in this relationship between the ish and the isha. And it's like, as I say, this two-tube epoxy where we complement one another for this purposes that we've been given together to do. Now, I read the 1 Corinthians 13 passage because I wanted to, I think I'll spend a little bit of time on this and then pick up on the other part next week, is that 1 Corinthians 13, has this, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. Beautiful words. Often they're read at weddings. In fact, I was asked to read one at my cousin's wedding a number of years ago. It's a very popular passage to have read at weddings. And there was a group there, actually, I don't know if they're still working there, out of the University of Washington called the Gottmans. And I've read part of their book, at least. And they ran these experiments where they took men and women, couples, and put them in an apartment together, and they monitored them for I forget how long, but it was an extended period of time where they monitored them. And one of the things they were trying to predict is how long will these marriages end in divorce or not? Can we predict it by their interaction? And their claim was, at the end of doing this for years, that they noticed things that they thought with like a 90% predictability accuracy, that in the first 5 to 10 minutes they would be able to predict whether a couple would end in divorce or not. Just by watching the way that they would talk to one another, was their respect, was their scorn, in how they contempt, these kind of things they looked, and they had, I forget what they are now, but they had what they call like the four horsemen, that were like four different areas that they looked at in their relating, and I forget if they said like if three of them were there or whatever, but they had this sort of formula where then out of that they could predict with about a 90% accuracy if these would end in divorce. One of the things out of that study is that these things that they looked at in the relations between these people match up in many ways with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. The thing, so for example, if you were to look at a couple doing 1 Corinthians 4 through 7, they would say, oh, this is going to last. This would be an exercise for you if you're married, and actually if you're not, it's a good exercise just sort of how am I in general. But I would encourage you sometime this week to take some time and read through 1 Corinthians 4 through 7 and ask, so love is patient. Am I being patient with my spouse? Love is kind. Am I being kind with my spouse? Love does not envy or boast. Do I have this sort of competitiveness in being boasting with my spouse? It's not arrogant, not rude, so on. And you go through this passage and do some before the Lord sort of self-assessment. Lord, how am I doing in relation to my spouse with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7? As I say, there was a kind of a matchup between what the Gottmans were finding in these marriages that they were monitoring that were failing in these love points. Now, it wasn't, as I say, 100%. It's not like there's no hope for a marriage. And in Christ, there's hope for a marriage that's not going well to get turned around. But this love is the dynamic that marriage was created to have. And we're going to look at this more next time. But Paul says in Ephesians 5, he says, and this is striking. I don't know if you've thought about it this way before. But Paul says about marriage, he says, now this is a mystery. He says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, what was this mystery? He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What we just read. And Paul says, this mystery is profound. Now, when Paul uses the term mystery, it usually, if not always, refers to something that's hidden, that has now come to greater light. And so he quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he says, this mystery is profound, he says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you see, it wasn't that God created marriage, and then after the fact he thought, oh, wouldn't this be a great illustration of what Christ is going to do for the church? Rather, he created marriage knowing that he was going to send Christ to redeem and be the husband of the church as the bridegroom. And he created marriage as an illustration or a parable of Christ's relationship to the church. And we'll look at that some more next week. But this is, so God's design of marriage, one of the purposes for it, ultimately for his glory, and is for the illustration of Christ's love for the church. And so if we're married and we're unfaithful in our marriage, or we get a divorce that we shouldn't get, we're sending a mixed signal, because Christ isn't unfaithful. He doesn't divorce his bride, and so we are sending, if we're unfaithful or we divorce in a way that we don't have biblical grounds, we're sending a wrong signal of what marriage is meant to illustrate, meant to be a parable of to the world. And Paul in Ephesians makes much of the language of union with Christ. One way of understanding our relationship with Christ is one of union. And this goes back connected with the marriage idea, where you have in a marriage, there's a union of a ish and a isha, and this union, this one flesh union, is a holistic union, which we'll look at some more next week. But it involves the whole of physical, relational, property, aspirational, vocational, even what's produced out of the marriage. If there's children, all of this this one flesh union and its production is this holistic thing. And in Christ, we who are united to Him by faith are united to Him in this way of we belong to Him and He belongs to us as our husband in that sense. He's our head. He's our Savior. And one of the things as we do, and I'll end with this morning, as we do this exercise of looking at 1 Corinthians 13 and prayerfully before the Lord, asking, Lord, how am I doing with my spouse? Or if you're not married, how am I doing in love with other people? As we do this exercise of thinking through love, remember that we love because He first loved us. That in that passage that Paul says about husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, that we look to Christ and His love as the pattern, as the example, and even as the one that makes it possible for us to love, as He's saved us and shown us His saving love, that we operate. This loving isn't something that we do, sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, white knuckle it by ourselves apart from God, but rather this is a love that when we're in the mindset and heart set of knowing how Christ has loved us, undeserving as we were. I mean, this is what's going to help us to be able to forgive and love people who are unloving. I mean, forgiveness is a big thing in marriage, right? Anybody who's been married knows that forgiveness is a huge component of having a healthy marriage. Well, how are we going to forgive people? How am I going to be the first to repent and ask for forgiveness? Except that, well, Christ has forgiven me so much. That removes this pride, that removes this self-sufficiency or this arrogance, and I realize that I'm a beggar having received the bread of life from Christ, that I did nothing to merit, nothing to earn, and that He loves me and that I'm in union with Him and He's faithful to me, not because I am worthy, but out of His grace. And so as we do this exercise in thinking about loving our spouse, what's going to drive and enable that to happen in reality is because Christ has first loved us. And in this exchange where we have come to Christ like a marriage, you know, when two people get joined in marriage, one of the aspects of this uniting is that what was His now becomes hers, and what was hers now becomes His. So that if I bring debt into the relationship, now all of a sudden it's Katie's debt as well. If she brings property into the relationship, she brought a car, for example, now it's my car too. It didn't last very long. It was only a couple of years and we gave it away. Bad transmission, but it was more than I had, a worse car. Anyway, you know, you bring things together and now what's His becomes hers, what hers become His. And in Christ, being united to Christ is that we're beggars, sinners, who have nothing but debt. And so Christ, though brings no debt, brings righteousness. And in the union, this is what Luther refers to as the great exchange, that in the union with Christ by faith, as we become married, united to Christ by faith, His righteousness, His inheritance becomes ours, and He takes our debt and removes it. And in this exchange of grace to us, as we come to Christ, as we trusted in Christ, we are united to Him. What's His becomes ours, and what's ours becomes His in this union. And so then out of that, our riches in Christ, His love for us, this faithful relationship that marriage illustrates, as we're united to Christ, so then out of that we're going to be enabled to love our spouse in a way that is like that. And so as we look through that verse, 1 Corinthians 13, I encourage you to do that exercise before the Lord. Do it in a way in which you're resting in Christ's love for you and we love because He first loved us. And what a wonderful joy and a privilege that is. And if you are here this morning and you haven't become united with Christ, you haven't given your life to Him to take your sin, to save you from the wrath of God, and to give you His Holy Spirit and His relationship with Him, union with Christ, relationship with the triune God and glory forever, then I encourage you to come to Christ. Come to Christ. We're like the book of Hosea, where Gomer was a prostitute and Hosea was told to marry her as an illustration for God's love for Israel, though Israel was adulteresses, spiritual adulteresses, had turned away. We before coming to Christ are these adulteresses, the harlot who brings nothing but debt, filthiness to the relationship, and Christ in His mercy and love. This will humble you. Christ in His mercy and love chose to marry us anyways, to take our debt, to cover us with His righteousness, to bring us into His family, to make us His, and in a way that's faithful and where He won't let go. And marriage is meant to be an illustration of this. And so if you don't know Christ in that way, I encourage you to turn to Him, trust in Him, give Him your sin, turn yourself over to Him as your Savior and Lord, and then out of that you'll be able to love in this way by His grace. And so that's the exercise I encourage us to do this week. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll revisit this next week as we look at the covenant aspect and the one flesh aspect of marriage and more. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. We thank You for the union that we have with Him by faith. The wonder of that, that we don't deserve, but the wonder of being in union with Christ, belonging to Him, having His riches, inheritance, His love, intimacy with Him, the hope of glory, all the things that are His, that He has given to us in marriage, including His presence and strength and relationship. God, I pray that You would stir that deeper into our hearts and our souls, so that we will then be empowered out of that love of Him to us first, then love others, even people who are hard to love, because He loved us who were unlovely, and brought us into union with Him. So pray that Your grace would be upon us this week, working in us to that end, and that You would be glorified in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.